really encourage you to study the Old Testament and recognize the significance of a king and what a king did and how kings operated and what people felt about kings. Because we sing a song like that, "Oh, worship the king," right? And we live in a society like, you know, a democracy, a democratic republic, right? And we don't really have any type of understanding of what it's like to be under a king. Like, we don't have that, like, that earthly concept of it. And so it's really hard to associate with the heavenly concept of God as our king when we don't even really experience on the daily basis the idea of having a king over us. But bury yourselves in the understanding that's had in the Old Testament for that, and it's a real eye-opening thing and what we should be feeling about that. That one was free. And so now we'll go ahead and start tonight. Our scripture reading tonight, our message tonight will be out of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. I will also be in chapter 15, but we're going to start in chapter 13. Seemed right, given the sequence, so we'll just do that. We're going to go through the text as we move through the message, so I'm going to go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for being here with us tonight. I thank you, Lord, for these folks who have come out to hear your word preach, and I pray, Lord, that your word would speak. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you're teaching us here today, that we would take it to heart, and Lord, that we would apply it to our lives moving forward. Lord, we thank you for these times in the middle of the week where we can come back together and become rejuvenated through sincere worship of you. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to cherish it and not take something like that for granted. We thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We love you. We praise you for who you are. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Before I get into the story that we see here in this chapter, I want to bring us up to speed. I want to get us historically to where we are. So what has happened? And you see, I think you'll see the backstory maybe even a little bit better in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. And in those passages, the Ark is lost, the Ark of the Covenant is lost to the Philistines. It's taken into battle, basically, by the Jews, by the Israelites going to battle against the Philistines, almost like a good luck charm, what I think was very irreverently. They were losing, and they're like, hey, if we just grab the Ark and take it into battle with us, then everything will be fine. And truly, at this particular point, the Philistines are attacking because the Jews, the Israelites at this point, have been in rebellion against God already. And these attacks and this subjugation of the Philistines is a result of their sin already, their sin of mostly idolatry and other things like that. And so they're not treating the Ark of the Covenant the way that it should be regardless. So they take it into battle and it's lost to the Philistines. And this is concurrent, happening at the same time, right, as the death of Eli and his two sons. Judgment on the house of Eli for their unjust judgment in Israel, right? All this is happening because of this. So the Philistines get the Ark of the Covenant. They take it to Ashdod and Ekron, and most of us have gotten, you know, a little bit of been a little bit interested in what happened, right, with the Philistines when they placed the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their god Dagon. Dagon falls over, and they can't, you know, figure out what's happening. And then the inhabitants of the land are plagued with, I believe the King James says emerods, a very well put term there. So they have these sores and these boils and these other things going on, and then they send back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem or to Israel. They're like, we obviously are not supposed to have this thing, and we need to get it back where it belongs. So they send it back to Israel. They send it back to Beth Shemesh. And what happens in Beth Shemesh, this is maybe slightly less well known, the men of Beth Shemesh get the Ark of the Covenant, and something like 50,000 men of Beth Shemesh are killed by God because they look into the Ark of the Covenant. They don't treat it with reverence either. And we're going to see something kind of similar in our passage today. And so they don't want to, 50,000 guys just died, so they don't want to keep it there either. So they move the Ark of the Covenant from Beth Shemesh to a place called Kiriath Yearim, okay? in the land of Judah. And there, it stays for a long period of time in the house of Amminadab. How long? I don't know. I think it's kind of difficult to tell. I think it was there for probably more than 50 years. But what a sad thing to think about. The Ark of the Covenant, part of the centerpiece of the worship of Israel, neglected and left in kind of an outskirts part of the land because people had basically given up true worship, acceptable worship of God, and given it up for idolatry. That brings us to our text this evening. David has been established now as king in Hebron, where he rules for 7 years. And he desires once again to bring the Ark of God back into the center of Israelite worship. It's been on, in these outskirts, and people have been worshiping, I believe, in Gibeon at the tabernacle there, but not where the Ark of God is. And he wants to bring the Ark of God back. Not as a symbol or as an idol of any kind of how it was taken into battle. But he wants to bring it back because this is the place where God dwells with Israel, is with the Ark of the Covenant. And he wants to make God the center point of Israelite worship again. David was pursuing acceptable worship of God. And that's what our message tonight is going to be on. It's going to be on acceptable worship. I did have some outlines. If you were able to grab one or if you have one, great. If not, there are some more in the back. The first thing I'd like us to see tonight is that if we wish to please God with our worship, to have acceptable worship, then first we must desire acceptable worship. We need to first desire to have acceptable worship. And we're going to see that's exactly what David did. In verses 1 through 4 of our text in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, we read, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren to everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." What a wonderful thing. And the chronicler puts this event immediately after David's confirmation as king in Hebron. Now, I can tell you that the remainder of the events that happened in the chapter seem to have happened at least 7 years later, once David has is established as king in Jerusalem. So whether verses 1 through 4 happened 7 years earlier, and then some other things happened in the middle that kind of like delayed his plan, and then they got it going 7 years later, I don't know. Or maybe these four verses happened once he'd already been established as king in Jerusalem and they'd already had their battles with the Philistines and all that. I'm not sure. But this does seem to be one of the first things that David wished to have done. This is really comparable, I think, to what we saw in David's son, Solomon, right? When Solomon takes over the kingdom, we see that God comes to Solomon in a dream and asks him what he would like, and he asks for wisdom to judge God's people rightly. And in the same way, we see his father David, as he takes over the kingdom, and what does he want? He wants to reinstate acceptable worship to God. What a wonderful thing. And you can't judge God's people without acceptable worship, right? He wants God to be in the midst of the people the way that it was meant to be, the way God had designed it to be. Another wonderful biblical example of this that we see it from another biblical patriarch, this is exactly what Moses requested of God on Sinai. Moses desired that God would abide among the people of Israel. We remember the sad story. This is in this is in Exodus chapters about 30 through 33. I remember the sad story. Moses comes down the mountain and we see the golden calf and the tablets of stone that God has written with his finger, the law on are broken, and Moses is there, and now he must judge the people for this great sin. And a great many Israelites lost their lives that day. Right? And what a tragic thing. And Moses goes back up the mountain to God. Right? And God initially tells Moses he's just going to wipe out the Jews, wipe out Israel and start over with him, basically. And Moses says, no, don't do that. And he stands in the gap. And that's where we say that, you know, talking about somebody who intercedes, right? They're standing in the gap. Moses interceding for the children of Israel. No, don't kill them. Blot me out. If you kill them, blot me out too. And we see another thing. God relents. And then we see a little bit later, God tells Moses, listen, go into the land, or go where I'm sending you. I'm going to send the angel of the Lord before you. He's going to clear out just like the promise, right? He's going to clear out the people in front of you and all these things. But I'm not going to go up in your midst because I'll consume the people because they're stiff-necked people. That's what he says. I'll consume them because they're stiff-necked people. And Moses pleads with God and says, don't send us up here if you're not going to go up in our midst. You've said that I'm your friend. You say that you've treated me, that I found grace in your sight, and you speak to me like a friend face to face. And if I've found favor in your sight, then please go up in our midst. And again, God relents and says, I will go up in your midst. And this is where we have the amazing story. Moses is this request is granted, and Moses immediately asks for God to show him his glory. What an amazing thing. And I believe that he's doing this specifically. He is trying to understand this God who has said, I'm too holy to go up in the midst of you without consuming all of you. But now he has said that he would do this thing. And Moses is just trying to understand, what kind of God is this? Who is God? He wants to understand better, and he asks to see God's glory, and God also grants him this request, right? But this whole idea, Moses wants God to be in the midst of the people. He understands that without God in the midst of the people, they don't have what they should have, what they were designed to have as God's chosen people. And David here wants the same thing. He wants God to once again be in the center of his people. This is a strong desire. And not one that he hasn't thought about. We think about, well, why is the Ark of the Covenant so important? Why is this why God is in the center? Because we're the church. We have God with us as the church in our hearts all over wherever we go. There's no place that we can go where he's not with us. Right? But Israel had a special dwelling of God with them there. But the ark was its center. That was the point. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, we see the Bible says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This is where he comes to communicate. This is where God was to dwell. And even David's people see this. In our text tonight, we see in chapter 13, verse 6, it says, and David and all Israel went up to Baala, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his holy name is proclaimed. This was known to be where God dwelled, and they wanted to bring God back into the center. David and all the people, we see that all the people consented with this. What higher desire can we have than to make God the center of our worship? There isn't a higher desire. Unfortunately, I think we see, especially in our time now and in our society now, we do see a significant number of so-called churches, right, today that are perfectly happy to worship without God, right? Without God as he reveals himself to be. They're perfectly happy not to have God as the center of anything. And I think most of those organizations are pretty obvious to true Christians. I think we look at them and those types of churches, we easily suss out as, no, that they're, these people aren't right. We can see that this is wrong. Many of the cults kind of fall into this. A lot of the I would say, very flamboyant health, wealth, and prosperity churches fall into this category. You know, we look at Benny Hinn or some of them, we're like, this is obviously not what it's meant to be. And they're obviously not God-centered, right? Which also means that they have no form of acceptable worship. They can't offer acceptable worship to their people. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the church that can't worship must be entertained, and the leaders who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. And that's what we see. That's what we see in these churches that don't care anything for having God at the center of their worship. And David wasn't drawn by those things that draw these other churches, whether they be temporal pleasures or self-glorification, all these, you know, you're good just the way you are. You need to actualize yourself and all these other new age type concepts. David wasn't drawn by those things. He wanted God in the center. Matthew Henry had this to say. He said, David said not, what magnificent thing shall I do now, or what pleasant thing, but rather what righteous thing, that he might have the comfort and benefit of that sacred oracle. Let us bring the ark to us, that it may be a blessing to us. Those who honor God profit themselves. It is the wisdom of those setting out in the world to take God's ark with them. Those are likely to go on in the favor of God who begin in the fear of God. But I have to tell you, and we're going to see this in the next several verses, desiring acceptable worship is a great thing. However, it's not enough to want it. It's not enough to want acceptable worship. If we wish to please God with our worship, we must practice acceptable worship. We must practice acceptable worship. Verses 5 through 8 in our text this evening. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, that would be the boundaries, north to the south of Israel, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Yearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kiriath-Yearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God and all with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So they've got everybody together. They have a brand new cart, right? Awesome. It's new. Everybody likes new stuff, right? They have a great band. Sounds like lots of instruments, percussion, strings. They got the whole thing going. And they're all sincerely enthusiastic about worshiping in the presence of God. Right? And think about what the ark meant to these people. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful event. But unfortunately, they were attempting to do these things in the way they thought best instead of the way that Jehovah had directed them. That sounds like a lot of churches today, right? And I'm not talking about the obvious ones we were talking about a minute ago, that we easily can tell that they don't have God in the center of their worship. I'm talking about those that are just like this. They have the big band, they have all the new stuff, they have all the people that very sincerely seem to want to worship God. Right? But then they decide they're going to do it their own way. They think they know what's best, and it feels great, and it gets everybody together, and let's do it this way. Some of them perhaps know the correct way and choose to go along anyway, and some of them have no idea. They're just going along with everybody else. But the truth is they go about, and this is the path that they take. These churches, they have the people, they have the equipment, they have the programs, then the enthusiasm, but they've failed to heed the instructions that they've been provided. I most of you know, I used to be a police officer. And One thing that you're doing when you're looking at a crime or investigating a crime is you're looking for something called, in most crimes, one of the elements, you're looking for something called mens rea. That's the Latin for guilty mind. Okay, and this is just a level, basically, of intent. And a lot of that, if you're committing, you know, murder one, right, you have to have a specific level of it. You have to have intentionally done something. And there's really four basic kinds of mens rea. There's intentional, like you intended to do it. There's knowingly, you knew what you were doing and you did it. There's recklessly, so you knew it could potentially cause problems, but you did it anyway, not really caring about the consequences. And then there is negligently. So the idea that you maybe didn't know, maybe you were ignorant of the rule, but of course ignorance is not a defense. So the rule's available. You could have known the rule had you bothered to look it up, but you didn't know the rule. And so you did this thing negligently. And whatever it is, you ended up committing this crime, and a lot of times the level of intent that you had in the commission of that crime is determinative of the consequence that you're going to receive. If you intended to do the thing and you have malicious intent, then a lot of times the consequence is a lot greater, and versus if you did it negligently, then the consequences sometimes are a lot, you know, less consequences, because you're not the evil mastermind, you're just the idiot that didn't read the rules, right? So that's basically how that goes. Now let's see if that applies here. Does that come out the same way as to how we're to worship God? I can tell you that God has clearly revealed his zealousness for strict adherence to his directives as far as how he is to be worshiped. Let's look at verses 9 through 12 in our text today. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, remember they've got the Ark of the Covenant, they've got it in a brand new cart, right? And all the people are around, they're all singing and praising God. They came to Chidon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" David's reaction to this incident is the only one we're given. Kind of interesting. Like, there's lots of people there. The scripture says all of Israel, right? But David's is the only reaction we see. He's angry about what happened. And he also seems to be somewhat desperate toward the end. How can I bring the ark to me? This, obviously something's wrong. I don't know what it is. What can I do? The question that I have is, should he have been surprised? Is this something that David should have been surprised about, that this happened? Well, let's see. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And here, the Bible is describing what's to happen when Israel basically is packing up camp and they're moving, you know, their tabernacle and everything else. And we're going to look at verse 15, and it's talking about covering the sanctuary and all that. It says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath," these are Levites of the patriarch Kohath, "shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." They're to carry all the holy things, and that included the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't even to look at those things while Aaron and his sons were covering them. Because remember, the high priest, he's the only guy going into the Holy of Holies to see the Ark of the Covenant, like in the time appointed, when he's supposed to be in there. And so when they're going to move, they go in there, Aaron and his sons, the people allowed to be in there, they cover everything before the Kohathites even go in to carry everything away. But the guys that are meant to haul all of this stuff, right, across the wilderness to Canaan land, these guys aren't allowed to touch the ark. And if they do, what happens? They die. They get killed. Very clear. It's Right there. Should David have known that? Yeah. Yeah, he should have known that. He didn't. We're going to see why a little bit later. He explains why a little bit later himself in his own words. So we'll wait till David gets to that in his own words. I think it's important for us to remember that improper worship is equivalent to profanity. It's taking that which is sacred and treating it as common by conforming it to our own tastes and desires. We're not to do that with things that are sacred. And God has strong feelings, to put it very mildly, when we do that kind of thing. See, we're fallible, though. And we're never going to have everything exactly right. We won't. So it's inevitable, then, that when we're worshiping and we're doing these things, we're going to have something wrong. I say, well, how do we get it right? We're not going to be perfect. We're not perfect. Brings us to our last point tonight, and we're going to see it in the text as well. If we wish to please God with our worship, we must pursue acceptable worship. We need to pursue acceptable worship. We need to be teachable. Let's look at the end of verse 12 one more time. The end of verse 12, David says, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" You know, I think David is saying this in kind of a rhetorical, kind of defeated way. But really, this is the first time in the text, in this story, where he has asked the right question. He asked the right question. How can I bring the ark of God to me? Yeah, you should have been asking that question back before when you made the decision to do this in the first place. And then you might have researched. You know, I don't know what ancient Israelite Google looked like. I know that's where I find all my answers to everything I need to know. How do I bring up the ark to myself, you know? But I'm certain that there was writings. I'm certain that they had copies of the law and things that should have been looked into, and people who had passed down the information orally. I'm very sure of these things because of what we're going to see in just a few minutes. So I'll let David speak for himself. Let's see what happened here at the end of this chapter, though. Verses 13 through 14. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David. Why? He didn't know. He didn't know how to move it. But took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Why? Because the presence of God is there. This is what David wanted for all of the people in the beginning in the first place. And God's presence is here with Obed-Edom and blessing his family. No doubt, after this event, this question ate at David's mind as he considered what had happened. No doubt he laid in bed at night thinking, okay, Uzzah got killed. Like, what in the world happened? Well, now, you know, Obed-Edom is here and his family's being blessed because the ark is there. What did I do wrong? Let's look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We're kind of jumping right over chapter 14 because the story basically continues in chapter 15. There's only 3 months that elapse between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 15. And here, verses 1 through 2, we see David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. By the way, that doesn't sound defeated anymore, does it? He built houses for himself, and he pitched a tent for the ark of God. He's no longer wondering, I'm never going to be able to bring the ark here. How in the world am I going to do that? He's pitching a tent for it. He's ready. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." See, David's no longer defeated, and he looks like somehow he's found the instructions. He's found the directives that God gave about how to worship him, about how to do these things properly, decently, and in order. What else do we see that's different here? David's obviously looked up some instruction. That's great. He knows the Levites have to do it. In verses 3 through, three through 13, let's read that. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his brethren. Of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his brethren. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and 130 of his brethren. Of the sons of Elizapham, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his brethren. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and 80 of his brethren. Of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, and 112 of his brethren. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. Then said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. He knows exactly why the last time happened. His desire for acceptable worship has led him to pursue acceptable worship, and he has educated himself, surely through the help of God and the Holy Spirit. Notice the difference between who is assembled here at the beginning of chapter 15 versus the beginning of chapter 13, right? Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And these are the men that were gathered around David probably at the time when he was appointed king at Hebron. And these are the military leaders of the people. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, probably flip those causation, right? Probably if it's of the Lord our God and seems good to you would be better. Let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel. And with them, so now it's going out to our brethren, and then with them, they can let the Levites know. And we're going to gather everybody together. And this chapter, we have him starting out. He's gathering together the people. But we get the right people this time. We have the right focus this time. We're gathering together all the heads. The entire, that 10 verses is focused on the family of Levi. It's all the heads of the houses of the house of Levi, bringing them together to make sure that this is done properly. And what a wonderful thing. They begin to bring the ark back. And the parallel text in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us that after they went six paces, they stopped, right? And they offered burnt offerings to God. Right? We went six paces. We're going to stop right here. And we're just going to thank God. What an amazing thing. By following God's prescription for how he was to be worshipped, David and his people were able to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We too, when we have discovered an area of worship where we have neglected to follow God's methods, must seek to rectify our practice so that we can experience the joys and benefits of true worship. That's why God put it here in the first place. Worship is fulfilling to us, but it can only be so if it's true worship. Most of you guys drink coffee, right? Coffee is meant to pick you up, give you a little bit of a boost, you know, a little bit of caffeine in the morning. Wonderful thing, right? How well does that work when it's decaf? Probably not too high. Maybe the mental thing of I'm drinking coffee, maybe that picks you up a little bit. Doesn't last, I can tell you that. Right? No, you need the real thing. You need real worship. As I conclude tonight, my intention this evening is not to attempt to lay out in any way which worship or types of worship, methods of worship are in accordance with God's revelation and which aren't. That's not what I'm trying to do. If you want to hear more about those types of specifics, then I would highly encourage you to join our adult Sunday school class where we are going over those very specific things about worship and what has God revealed in his word is proper worship. That which is done decently and in order. Tonight, I simply wish each person here to engage their hearts and their minds in a pursuit of genuine worship that is pleasing to God and to recognize the gravity of the decisions they make regarding how they worship. It is very, very important. Our God has placed a high level of significance, the highest level, on how we worship him, because he gets to determine that. It's only in idolatry that man gets to determine his method of worship. And that's because idolatry in and of itself is just another form of self-worship. It all comes back to that. God determines how we are to worship him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Extremely familiar text to all of us, I hope. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why do we need to be ashamed? Why would you be ashamed? Because you didn't rightly divide the word of truth and you're not properly worshiping God? Pretty simple. But if we rightly divide the word of truth, we apply those truths in worship, we have no reason to be ashamed. How do we do that? We do that by first desiring, right? Our desires are start the whole process. We have to want to present God with acceptable worship. We don't choose necessarily what we desire, right? We want kind of what we want. Our desires kind of operate that way. But we can influence what we want, right? By what we expose ourselves to, right? What we start to treasure. You know, I often want donuts because they're amazing. And when I see a donut, I want a donut. But when I consider and I think about, do I want to be healthy or do I want to have a donut, right? I can start to put those that instant gratification stuff to the side and start to discipline myself a little bit. And that's because I can focus on desires and increase their intensity as I focus more on those things. And as we focus more on wanting to give God acceptable worship and desiring the fulfilledness that comes from that, the joy that comes from giving acceptable worship, those desires will intensify. We'll desire it more. Look for it more. Seek it more. Second, we have to practice it. We have to be practicing. If we are shown something isn't right, we need to be willing and able to go to the instruction manual for help. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, again, well-known scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what this is for. Right? We look at our worship and we compare it to this. And if it doesn't match up with this, then we are wrong. And we need to use this to fix it. Don't do what I do when I buy every piece of IKEA, you know, furniture that I get or Walmart or whatever else and throw away that instruction manual right off the bat. I can put this thing together just fine, right? Usually it comes out, the legs are in the wrong place, the tabletop's upside down. Who knows what it is? Whatever it is unusable by the time I'm done with it. I can tell you that. Don't do that. We need the instruction manual. It's extraordinarily important. We need to pursue, we need to desire, we need to practice, we need to pursue acceptable worship. We are going to make mistakes. We will. It's not different from any other sin in the Christian life. What do we do if we make a mistake? We repent of that sin, right? We go to God, we repent of the sin, we turn from it to righteousness. And we do the right thing. We go to the scripture, we figure out what the right thing is, we turn to that thing, we repent. Same as we would do for anything else. And I want to end tonight with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is from the ESV, by the way. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Lord, you've bought us with the blood of your Son. You've translated us in the kingdom of your Son. All, Lord, for nothing that we have done. And Lord, we're here and we're meant to worship you. And you've given us, Lord, strict instructions by which we're supposed to do that. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would burden our hearts. Help us, Lord, to desire those things. Help us, Lord, as we desire them, to be able to discern from your word what is proper, appropriate, what is decent and in order. And Lord, then to make sure that as we move forward, we're applying those things, both, Lord, in our corporate worship here at First Baptist Church, as well as in our personal lives. Lord, we thank you for being clear with us, and we thank you for your consistency. We thank you, Lord, for your grace when we make mistakes, your mercy to us always. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We ask that you would bless the prayer portion of this service as well. And Lord, be with Pastor again as he is out on vacation. Please keep him safe. Bring him back to us safe. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen.